Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries around the world over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events, so stay tuned for tonight's special report on the power of persuasion when we come back. Well, how many laws did Moses give us in the Mosaic Code, and how many laws has our state and federal governments given us in our secular government? Well, Moses gave us 759 statutes, judgments, and commandments, and the state, at last count, has given us 2.5 million laws. Now, Peter said that we ought to obey God rather than men in Acts 5, verse 29, and Congress has said that we ought to voluntarily apply the teachings of the Scripture in the lives of families, individuals, and societies. That's in Public Law 97-280. And our Supreme Court has said that there is a higher loyalty than loyalty to this country, that is loyalty to God. And that comes from Seeger versus United States. Every authority is in agreement. The Congress of the United States, the Supreme Court, and God Almighty, the Scriptures, are the final authority on law. Now, if you'd like to learn these 759 statutes, judgments, and commandments and how to use them against government intrusion into your God-given rights, it's a duty, it's a right, it's an obligation that we owe to ourselves, our families, and to our society. And here at the law school, we teach all 759 of these statutes, judgments, and commandments, along with the penalties for the violation of these laws. Now, why don't you make it a point to regain your First Amendment right to free exercise? And the First Amendment, remember, is the gateway to the Second and to your entire Bill of Rights. Now, the law of God may be old, but it's not old-fashioned, and it's very relevant to our lives, and it's very relevant to our rights today. Now, if you'd like to learn more, why don't you call and order my free General Law CD package? That's a 4-hour commentary on the law in general. Remember, it's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining, and best of all, it's free. You can call and order yours right now. The number to call, 417-273-4967. Now, remember that the Mosaic Law School is also available on compact disc for adult home study. If you're online, why don't you go to the website, georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. Just click onto the email machine and send an email request for your free General Law CD package. Again, that's georgegordon.org, or call direct, 417-273-4967. All right, last time we were talking about the power of persuasion. So in going through it, I pointed out that the five basic motivators of human nature, vanity, jealousy, lust, greed, and fear, says to all of us, we would like to share with other people the things, the values, the beliefs that we have and that we hold dear. If you're a Catholic, you want your children to subscribe to that belief system. And you work hard, you take them to church every week, and you hope that when they grow up, they're going to follow in your footsteps, and they'll be good Catholics, or good Baptists, or good Methodists, or good Jews, or good Muslims, or whatever it happens to be. Or a good Republican, a good Democrat, a good Communist, or a good Socialist, or whatever you hold dear. And we all have beliefs. Everybody believes something. You believe in communism, or you believe in capitalism, or you believe in socialism, or whatever it may be, a political ideology or philosophy. And you're convinced that it's true, that it's accurate, that it's correct, and everybody else in the world is wrong. Everybody in the world is wrong except those that are in my little belief system, my little group or organization. And so a man wrote me a letter not too long ago, and he said, I've been trying to tell my children, and I've been trying to tell my coworkers at work, and I've been trying to tell my wife and my other family members and my friends and neighbors, and they all reject me. They reject the truth. They reject what I believe. And that's pretty normal. It's pretty natural. It's normal and natural on both sides. Number one, when somebody comes up to you and knocks on your door, and they say, I'm from the local Jehovah's Witness group, and I'm here to share Jesus with you, or I'm here to share this or that with you. Just kind of bums you out, doesn't it? Did you know in the Bible that it tells you not to go from house to house or door to door to proselyte? I know. Those of you that are out knocking on people's doors believe that you should be doing that to spread the gospel. And you're probably very sincere, and I know that you mean well, and that you're just doing this because you believe that this is the right thing to do. But in Luke 10, verse 7, we've been instructed not to go door to door. In fact, when Jesus sent his disciples out, he with specificity told them what to do and how to do it. If you want to go out and persuade somebody, if you want to go out and teach, if you want to go out and preach, you want to go out and tell somebody a story, Luke 10 is the story to go through. Because after these things, this is Luke chapter 10, verse 1, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place, whether he himself would come. And therefore he said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Now pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house you enter first, say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your way out into the streets in the same and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaves on us, we do wipe off against you, notwithstanding, be you sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. So he said, shake the dust of the city off if they don't believe you. Now, I mentioned to you last time that there's a scripture here that talks about, as Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't waste your time trying to tell somebody that doesn't want to hear what it is you've got to say. So I'm not a proselytizer. I'm not out knocking on people's doors and going house to house and door to door and saying to them, hey, did you know thus and such or so and so, and wouldn't you like to believe what I believe? Because if the guy wanted to know what I know, wanted to believe what I believe, he'd already do it. He would have already picked up on it. Let me demonstrate to you a little bit more. Remember, I've mentioned to you from time to time, in Isaiah 28, verses 9 through 13, the Bible is written in code. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 18, Jesus himself said that I speak in parables because I don't want these people to understand what it is that I'm telling them. Yeah, that's right. Have you ever heard that? In Matthew 13, verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, well, why do you speak to these people in parables? And Jesus answered and said to them, because it's given unto you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it isn't given. The mystery of the kingdom of heaven. The Bible is written in code. Jesus said that this is a mystery and it's not for them to understand. In verse 12, for whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that little that he has. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, they see not, and hearing, they hear not, and neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says that by hearing you shall hear, and you shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and you shall not perceive. Because this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. In verse 16, he went on to say, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see these things which you see, and they haven't seen them, and to hear these things which you hear, and they haven't seen them." In fact, over in Daniel 12, verses 8 and 9, Daniel said to the angel, he said, "Hey, tell me the end of all of this. Let me know what's going to happen." And the angel said, "No, Daniel, you close up the book and seal it to the time of the end. The wise shall understand, but the wicked shall not understand." Well, there's a little bit more to the equation. The Apostle Paul, over in Romans 8, verse 7, made an observation. Now, listen to this. Romans 8, verse 7, talking about the carnal mind. I know I got a student here, and he's got a couple of daughters up in Ohio. And he used to live down in Florida, and he moved up here to the local area. And he said, "You know, I'm really concerned about my daughters when the economy collapses and when the money fails. My daughters, I'm afraid, are going to get caught up in this." And I said, "Yeah, that's true." And he said, I would like them to be protected from it." Yeah, yeah. "I'd like my children to be protected from it also." Nobody wants his kid to go to Iraq and get killed. Nobody wants his kid drafted into the army to go make the world safe for democracy in Iran. But there's going to be a draft, and there's going to be a war with Iran, and there's going to be more people die over in Iraq, like it or lump it. You don't want your kid to do it, but somebody's kid's got to do it, and somebody's kid's got to die. Now, everybody would like everybody else to know the truth as they see it. But unfortunately, not everybody has the truth. Some of us have to be wrong. If one guy believes that the sky is up and another guy believes that the sky is down, can they both be correct? So, if one guy has a belief and somebody else has an exact opposite belief, then one of them has to be wrong. In fact, it could be that both of them are incorrect. Oftentimes, I've observed people throughout my life anyway, and one guy will hold to one belief, and another guy holds to another belief, and they can almost come to blows. Later on, we find out both of them were wrong. There was some third or fourth answer over here. That's what the real truth was. And they were real excited, and they were just trying to convince each other that they had the truth. So, over the years, I've watched people, and I've watched these kinds of events, and come to the conclusion that when the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, it says in chapter 1 that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of John. Take a look at it yourself. If you got a Bible, flip over here to Revelation chapter 1, and watch the heading, the caption here. In the revelation of St. John the Divine. Is that what your Bible says? The revelation of St. John the Divine. Now read verse 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." This is not the revelation of John. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which was written by his servant, his secretary, John. But whenever I hear somebody talk about revelation, "Oh, yeah, it's the revelation of John. John's revelation. John this and John that." Now, the scripture is very plain. It says the scripture is of no private interpretation. I got a letter the other day, and he said, "I really like your interpretation of the Bible, Mr. Gordon." And I wrote him back a letter, and I said, "Well, that's not my interpretation, and if it was my interpretation, it wouldn't mean anything." Let me show you that. In 2 Peter 1, verse 20, it says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." The Scripture interprets the Scripture. That's where we go back to that code, remember, in Isaiah 28 verses 9 through 13, the scripture is written in code. And the Bible interprets the Bible. Now, there's as many interpretations of the Bible and of biblical passages as there are people to interpret them. And they're all meaningless. And that's where you're at here with Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. This is the revelation of God. It's not the revelation of John or George Gordon or anybody else. This is God's revelation, and if you want to understand it, then you have to follow this code. Now, some of my students understand some of this code, and then they get real excited, and they get evangelistic, and they want to share it with their daughters. And that's a natural phenomenon. It's not something that's unusual. I wanted to share it with my children. But here's the problem that you run into. In Romans 8, verse 7, if you get a Bible, flip over here to Romans 8, verse 7. And Paul, the apostle, makes this observation. He says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. So you just take the average Joe Sixpack walking around on the streets out here. You know, he's got what's known in the Bible, or at least in biblical terms, as a carnal mind. Now somebody's going to get real nasty and say, well, Mr. Gordon, how can you must have a carnal mind too. See? And so from his point of view, he says, well, if I've got a carnal mind, you're going to call me a dirty name. Well, I'll call you a dirty name. You've got a carnal mind too. Well, I don't deny it, and I hope that it's a little better than that, but then, how do I know? And I'm not going to know until the judgment. Now, the Apostle Paul believed before he died that he had ran a good race and that he had succeeded in obtaining salvation. It was his goal in life. It's something that he wanted very badly. And he worked real hard at it. And he says, I've run a good race. And he said, I now have a crown laid up for me when I come up in the resurrection. He knew he was going to die. And he knew that he was coming up in the resurrection. And he knew that he was probably coming up in the first resurrection. As he mentioned in the book of Hebrews, he talks about the first resurrection. And in fact, he didn't exaggerate. The Apostle Paul never wrote one word, one line, one sentence, one book, one letter of Scripture. Paul was a secretary. The Bible is a written document. It's a testament that is written by the Creator of the universe. And I don't know the guy's name. I have a lot of students here, and they call him Yahweh and Yeshua. And I call them holy name people. That's what they call themselves. Holy name people. One of them said to me one time, he says, why don't you use the holy name? Pretty good question. Why don't you use the holy name? He said, hey, Gordon. And I said, well, because I'm not fully persuaded that Yahweh, is in fact the correct pronunciation of the Creator's name. After all, in the Scripture, he said, you don't know my name. And I was satisfied to note that if I didn't know his name, if God says, hey, Gordon, you don't know my name, I'm satisfied to listen to that statement and say, you know, he's probably right. I probably don't know his name. Now, people call him Jehovah. And they call him Yahweh, and Elohim, and God, and Jesus. And there's as many names. I mean, there's 38 names that we hang on this entity, this fellow that we call God. 38 names. Titles. I just come along and say, well, I really don't know his name. I hope someday he'll knock on my door and say, let me introduce myself. And I will stand there in rapt attention and see if I can catch every syllable. You know, when somebody announces themselves and they say, my name is, and I had a lady here not too long ago, and I won't try to pronounce her name over the air and embarrass her, but, you know, she's a Dutch lady, and she had a pretty difficult name for me to pronounce. It wasn't just Smith, Jones, or Cunningham, you know, it was kind of a long tongue twister. And so I'm sure that when God speaks his name, I'll have to think about it and I'll have to mull it over real hard and see if I can't pronounce his name, you know, without embarrassing myself and making him mad. So tuck it away in your heart here, partner, that the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, who is it that doesn't have a carnal mind? You ever wonder about that? And who hasn't been deceived? In Revelation 12, verse 9, there's a statement in here that says the whole world has been deceived. Did you know that? Yeah, flip over here and let me show you this. I don't know, maybe God lied to us over here, but in chapter 12, verse 9, we read these strange words. It says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world." Deceiveth the whole world. You mean to tell me that Satan has deceived 1 billion Muslims? Do you mean that Satan has deceived 1 billion Christians? You know, those 1 billion Christians can readily recognize and understand that those 1 billion Muslims are deceived, but not us, not us Christians. Well, hang on a second. Out of those 1 billion Christians, there's a whole bunch of Christians over there that are Catholics. And all the Protestants think all the Catholics are deceived, and all of the Catholics believe that all the Protestants have been deceived. In fact, I got a good friend who's a Catholic, and he has told me more than once that I'm deceived. And then after I read Revelation 12:9, I could then see my old buddy Ed is exactly correct. When Ed told me that I was deceived, he was telling me the truth. But from his perspective, he thought, well, Gordon, you're deceived because you don't believe in Catholicism like I do. And he told me the truth. I was deceived, but it wasn't over Catholicism. It was over 1,001 other things. Now, if that statement is true and you have been deceived, could you have been deceived about the Federal Reserve, the income tax, the war in Iraq? You know, we're all sitting over here in the United States, kind of jawboning among ourselves over here, you know. We watched Colin Powell when he went before the United Nations talking about weapons of mass destruction, and then later Colin Powell, who was then Secretary of State, came back and said, you know, I was deceived. I thought he had weapons of mass destruction, but our intelligence was flawed. So all of us Americans are sitting over here with egg on our face, went to war with Iraq over weapons of mass destruction, went over there and searched the country from top to bottom, couldn't find any. And you know, if I was running that show, I would have brought in 3 or 4 plane loads from Bethesda, Maryland, and spread them around the country so that I could at least say, look, I found weapons of mass destruction. I would have thought, hell, our president was that smart, but I'm not so sure that that's the case. So anyway, tuck it away in your heart. You've been deceived. Well, at least that's what God told you. That's if you're just an average Joe Sixpack. So if you've been deceived, it calls into question then, what is it that I believe and is it really the truth? Because many, many times I have believed something very fervently only to find out years later, well, that wasn't true. I thought those Iraqis had all those weapons of mass destruction. Colin Powell said so, and I believed the Secretary of State. I said, well, look at that. Well, those dirty Iraqis over there, they've got all these weapons of mass destruction. Come to find out, well, accept my apologies, we made a mistake. The real truth of the matter is we didn't go over there to do away with weapons of mass destruction. We went over there to steal their oil. The world has reached peak oil. We Americans need the oil. You Iraqis have got it, and we came over to take it. And you know, today we're talking about Iran and the Iranians. You know, they got 10% of the world's oil. And the excuse that we're using to go to war against Iran is that they've got nuclear weapons or that they've got ambitions to develop nuclear weapons and so on. And so when we go to war against Iran, we will all be in league, we'll all believe that, well, we're making the world safe for democracy because, after all, the Iranians are going to develop nuclear weapons, nuke Israel, and probably nuke the United States, and blah, blah, blah. And so always remember this, that the bottom line is that it's the oil. It's the oil. You don't see us going over to Cuba. You don't see us going into North Korea or Mongolia to free those people from the shackles, or into Burma to free those people from the shackles of dictatorship, or starvation, or weapons of mass destruction. No, in fact, in Africa, in Rwanda, when there was genocide going on, you didn't see the United States going over there to save those people from themselves. We're very careful, we Americans. We're not dummies. When we go to war, there's money involved, and we don't go. So it's nothing personal, all you people out there in the world. It's just money. Now remember, when you're trying to convince somebody of something, we get real evangelistic, and we get real serious, and we try to convince them, and actually we do just exactly the opposite. It's called reverse psychology. Reverse psychology. So, you don't tell somebody, you know, that milk is good for you, drink your milk. If you use reverse psychology on them and you try a different tactic. We have a little girl up here, and she didn't drink cow's milk. And when we asked her if she liked milk, she just shook her head. No, she drank soy milk. She didn't drink cow's milk, soy milk. And so my wife used a little psychology on her and said, did you know that our cow alfalfa will be very disappointed if you don't like her milk? Well, the little girl didn't want to disappoint alfalfa. So when the little girl got it in her head that she would be disappointing the cow, she said, well, I'll try a little bit. And when she tried a little bit, she said, my wife said, well, that's very good of you. That's enough. And so I told her, I went down and told alfalfa that you drank her milk and that she gave us a whole gallon. So I brought the gallon up for you. Would you like some more? And little by little, the little girl, by using these psychological motivators, now she drinks cow's milk. Thinks it's really good. Now, if we would have tried to force her to drink that milk, why, she would have dug her heels in. I remember one time I went down to join the Army, and I went into the Army recruiter, and I said to him, I want to join the Army and become a general. What do I need to do? And the guy got kind of negative, and he said, well, you can't become a general. See, he wasn't using very good psychology on me. He wasn't very persuasive. I didn't join the Army. When I left the recruiter's office, I was a little bummed out. That recruiter probably could have persuaded me to join the Army had he used a little psychology, had he used a little common sense, but he didn't do that. And so I said, well, tell me why. And he said, well, you see, unless you go to West Point, you can't become a general. The highest you can get would be lieutenant colonel. If he had put a positive swing on that and said, you know, you can join the Army, you can go to the officer's candidate school, and without any trouble at all, you can become a second lieutenant, first lieutenant, captain, probably major. If you're good, you'll become a lieutenant colonel. And if there is an exceptional circumstance, you could probably become a colonel or a general. Didn't have to go into the exceptional circumstance, like you're going to be invited to go to West Point or something, or maybe all of the officers in the Army are going to be killed except you, and you'll be the only one left to take over the Army, which will elevate you to a general or something. You know, he could have left that out, but he didn't. And he told me and then explained to me why it was I was never going to become a general, which was my ambition at age 19. He got a little bit worse than that. I said, well, how much do you pay? He said, $69 a month. I said, and when I become an officer, $235, and then you have to pay for all of your own uniforms and pay for your own housing. And if you're living off base, they'll give you a little allowance. And I said, my God, I already make $300 a month in board and room, and I'm 19 years old, and you're going to start me out at $69? And then when I become an officer, I get a paltry $235. Hell, I wouldn't even work over at Roach's for $235 a month. And he got kind of uppity, and he said, well, you might as well join, because if you don't, we'll just draft you. And I dug in my heels, and I said, come and get me, sucker. Come and get me. Now, persuasion has to do with psychology. But it gets worse than that as you're dealing with the Scripture. If you're trying to tell somebody the truth about the Scripture, did you know that God said that unless I call you, you can't come? I'll tell you that when we come back. Or I'll tell you about that when we come back. All right, you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, worldwide over the Internet. For more information about The Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org. Now, The Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals by prearrangement. The Law School conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. For more information, why don't you go to our homeschooling page on the website at georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour website is updated weekly. It has our radio log schedule and archives, and it can be accessed through the webpage at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is carried worldwide on the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. The Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events 7 days a week. The Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. To order yours, just call the Law School direct at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. They do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertiser, sponsors, management, or staff of this network or local radio station. For more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org, or call direct 417-273-4967. All right. If the whole world has been deceived, that would include you and me. In Revelation 3, verse 9, before I get into that last story I told you I was going to tell you about, if you're not called, you can't come. There's a group of people over here in chapter 2 and chapter 3 in Revelation that God describes as seven churches. And he starts off with church number 1. And he says, you know, you guys are pretty good, and I really like you. And you've got all these great, great attributes, and you're doing all these great works. And then pretty soon he comes along, he says, but you've got one thing that I don't like, one thing that I despise, one thing that's really holding you back. And he tells them what that thing is, and then he says, here's what I'm going to do to you. Unless you repent and get rid of this thing I don't like, here's what I'm going to do to you. Then he goes to the second church and he tells them, he says, you know, you guys are pretty good guys. I really like you. And you've got all these neat attributes, but you get this thing I don't like. And it's something different. And he says, and if you don't repent and you don't square that around with me, I'm going to do this or that, something else to you. And he goes through each one of these churches, first six churches, he tells them, or the first five churches, I should say, first five churches, he tells them about what it is he's going to do to them. And about this one thing that he doesn't like, and each time it's something different, see. Then he comes up to the sixth gang over here called the Philadelphia Church, and starts in verse 7 of chapter 3, and he says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write these things, says he that's holy and he that's true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. He says, I know your works, and behold, I've set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. Because you have a little strength, and you've kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which you have, that no man takes your crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I'll write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. So this sixth church over here makes out like a bandit. This group of people are going to be spared from the great tribulation. Did you see that? He said, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation. What does that word patience mean? Well, if you turn over to Revelation 14:12, remember I said the Bible interprets the Bible. So we've got a word here, because you have kept the word of my patience. That's a code word. In Revelation 14:12, it'll tell you what patience is. So let's look over here, 14:12. It says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So these Philadelphia people are the people who obey God and keep his commandments. And that's pretty important. Not very many people do that. There's a lot of religious people out there, but they don't obey God and they don't keep his commandments. They don't practice the Passover. They don't practice the Sabbath. They don't practice the Feast of Tabernacles, the Last Great Day, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Weeks, the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread. They don't practice any of that. But they're religious. They go to church. There's a billion Muslims. They don't practice this law. And they're religious. And they're sincere people. And there's a billion Christians out there, and they're religious, and they're sincere people. And there's a few people that obey God and keep his commandments. Most don't. Now, if you went to one of these Catholics, Protestants, Jews, Muslims, etc., and said, well, are you in good with God? Are you obeying God and keeping his commandments? You bet. Boy, I follow all the dictates of my church. And the presumption is that if you're a Lutheran and you're practicing all of this Lutheran doctrine, the Lutheran doctrine comes out of the Bible. There's an association in your mind between your church and your belief, and that your belief comes from your church, and that your church belief comes from the Bible, and so therefore I'm in like Flynn with God. We do that with economics. We do that with politics. It's done by association. I went to the Harvard Business School. And the Harvard Business School taught me the business principles of capitalism. The United States of America practices capitalism. Therefore, I'm a good American who practices capitalism, and I'm not a communist, and I don't practice communism. Now, when you go to the 10 Planks to the Communist Manifesto, you find that plank number 2 calls for a heavy progressive income tax. This Harvard businessman who has graduated from the Harvard Business School and probably is the chairman and chief executive officer of General Electric or General Motors or IBM or some other big name corporation practices the second plank to the Communist Manifesto and believes earnestly that he's a capitalist and an anti-communist. He uses Federal Reserve notes, checks and credit cards, and all kinds of commercial credit, which is issued by the central bank, which is the fifth plank to the Communist Manifesto. He has a social security number, and in his business, he deducts money, pays it over to social security for all of his employees, which is the eighth plank to the Communist Manifesto. This same chief executive officer went to public school and is in the process of sending his own children to public school, or has sent them to public school in the past, which is the 10th plank to the Communist Manifesto. And if you said to this man, are you a practicing communist, he would become offended, punch your lights out, and then storm out of the room. Now that's the truth But how do you convince that guy that he's a practicing communist? Do you walk up to him and say, you know, Bob, you're a practicing communist. You dirty commie. No, I was a practicing communist for many years. I was a dyed-in-the-wool practicing communist and did all of those things that are outlined in the Communist Manifesto. Hell, I learned it in public school. And one day I got to thinking about it, and I said, you know, the second plank calls for income tax. How come we're paying income tax? Our founding fathers didn't give us an income tax in our Constitution. Why are we practicing this 10th plank to the Communist Manifesto, the public school, or the second plank, income tax, or the fifth plank, the central bank, or the first plank, the abolition of property, and so on, inheritance tax in the fourth plank. Or inheritance tax, I guess, is the third plank, and confiscation of your property is the fourth, and so on. Well, we Americans practice all 10 planks to the Communist Manifesto, but if you said to somebody he's a practicing communist, he'd get bummed out. He'd really be upset. And the same thing is true in the religious world. If you said to a Baptist, you know, you don't obey God, you don't keep his commandments, he would be offended. He, honest to God, believes that he obeys God and keeps all of his commandments because he's a good Baptist and follows all of the dictates of the Baptist Church, which he believes is getting all of its beliefs out of the Bible. He doesn't read the Bible and then compare the two. Let's test a couple of thoughts here for a minute, shall we? In Matthew, see if I can find my spot here. Oh, I think it's about chapter 22, isn't it? Matthew 26. No, that's the wrong place. Just bear with me here. You know you're dealing with a crummy plumber here. Revelation 3, verse 9. I covered that one. Let me check it off. Here we are. Let's start here with John 6, verse 44, and John 6, verse 65. So if you got a Bible, flip over here to John. It's one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You find the New Testament, and you start flipping through here to John chapter 6. And Jesus was a pretty offensive fellow. Did you know that? I mean, he offended a lot of people, made them just madder than wet hens. He'd come in there and tell them a little story, and they'd get bummed out and threaten to kill him, and one thing and another, and he'd have to go hide from them. And John 6 kind of explains that to you. So over here in John 6, verse 44, it says, "No man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." Did you catch that? It says, "No man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draws him." What's that mean? I mean, here's a guy who says, well, I got my two daughters over here in Ohio, and I want them to believe what I believe, and I want them to understand what I understand, and I'm not getting through to them. And the reason that he can't get through to them is because the Father isn't drawing them. He said the same thing in verse 65. And flip over here a page, where it says, "And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." You cannot come to Jesus unless it has been given to you by the Father. You have to be drawn. You have to be called. Now, all of the Christians believe that they're the called out and chosen ones, and the other 5 billion people in the world are all going to hell to burn for the rest of eternity. Why? Well, because they're not Christians. If you believe that, think about the ramifications of that. There's 6 billion people in the world. 1 billion of them are Indians, 1 billion of them are Chinese, who have never heard the name Jesus. Not that no Chinese has ever heard or no Indian has ever heard, but most of those people have never heard about Jesus. They're not Christians. And the scripture says that this is the only name under heaven whereby men may be saved. And so they take the next logical step and they say, well, if you have never heard the name of Jesus, well, then you can't be saved. And if you can't be saved, then you must be lost. If you're lost, you're going to go to hell. And if you're going to go to hell, you're going to burn forever in hell fire. So therefore, all of you Chinese and all of you Indians and all of you Russians and Mongoloids and Mongols and so on, you're all going to hell, you Japanese. If that's true, then the creator of the universe, this guy that we call God over here, our creator, because he didn't call them, didn't draw them, they've never heard the only name under heaven whereby men can be saved. These people who don't have a prayer, don't have a snowball's chance in hell, and whose only crime in life was being born Chinese and into a culture and into a society in which they were denied the opportunity to hear the only name under heaven whereby men may be saved, are going to be cast into hellfire, and they're going to be burned and tortured, never dying, just always in pain and suffering and agony, for not just 100 years or 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years or 1,000,000,000 years or 1,000,000,000,000 years, but for eternity, over crimes that they committed over at most 100 years. You know, if you stop and think about it, anybody who would do that would have to be some kind of a sociopath, some kind of a mental case, some kind of a crazy lunatic, a basket case, mental, schizophrenic, paranoid, something or other, that's got to be a heinous, barbaric beast. And there is a guy like that. He's called Satan. And I think that you might have him confused with the Creator God, because you see, the Creator has a resurrection. Religious people, when they die, they go to heaven or they go to hell. In the Bible, you don't go to heaven or hell. You go into your grave until the resurrection, of which there are three resurrections. The first resurrection, which the Apostle Paul called the better resurrection. Well, my God, boys and girls, if you've got a better resurrection, then you must have a worser resurrection. If you've got a poorer or a second-rate, second-class, or other resurrection, then that's two resurrections, and Revelation 20 tells us there's three. Three resurrections. But before I get anticlimactic, flip over here to Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. Listen to this. Matthew 20, verse 16. And here in verse 16, he says, am I right? 2016, Matthew 20. So it says here, so the last shall be first and the first last, for many be called but few chosen. It said the same thing a second time in chapter 22, verse 14, where it says, for many are called but few are chosen. Many people are called to salvation. Many people are called, but only a few are chosen. Isn't that what we saw a little earlier in the code? Remember in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, and the disciples came up to Jesus and said, hey, boss, how come you're speaking to these people in parables? And he said, I'm speaking to these people in parables so that they cannot understand what I'm telling them. But to you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. You can understand it. It's a mystery. You can understand it because I'm explaining it to you, but not to them. Well, did it ever occur to us that there's a plan here in which there's a first resurrection called the better resurrection, and then a little later on there's a second resurrection, and that maybe the Chinese and the Indians and the rest of the people in the world will get their opportunity, and then maybe there's a third resurrection? I didn't write this, I'm just a reporter here, but I just thought I'd share that with you. So here we find that unless you're drawn by the Father, you can't come. And except you're called and chosen, you can't come. So God is calling out a few good men at this time for what's known as the first resurrection. And why is it that people don't understand this? It's because they practice Christmas, Easter, and New Year's. They don't practice the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. Because the annual holy days are signs and symbols that explain the plan of God and what He's doing. Now, a good understanding of all they who do His commandments. So if you look over here at Psalm 111, verse 10. Psalm 111, verse 10. If you don't have a Bible and you can't follow along, well then write these down. You can go check them out a little later. But listen to this, Psalm 111. Bear with me now. I've got to flip through a couple of pages here. Here we are, 111, verse 10. He says, "To fear the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all they who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." A good understanding have all they who do His commandments. Well, then the opposite ought to be true. A poor understanding have all they who do not do His commandments. Now, if you actually practiced the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, you would understand, or you should understand, what these holy days are and how they work, and what these holy days portend for the future. So write this down, because I won't have time to cover it all, but in Isaiah chapter 65 is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Let me give you the verses here. These are the people that are going to come up in the second resurrection. There's a first resurrection that the Apostle Paul said he'd qualified for. And those people are going to live from the second coming for 1,000 years during the millennial reign. At the end of the 1,000-year period, everybody who has ever been born, including my grandmother and grandfather, my Uncle Buster and Aunt Bessie, are coming up in the general resurrection called the Great White Throne Judgment. And you'll see that in Isaiah chapter 65, starting in verse 17 through verse 25. Now there's a second chapter that is a parallel chapter to that Great White Throne Judgment in Ezekiel chapter 37. So if you'd put Ezekiel chapter 37 down there, this is called the Valley of Dry Bones. And a rhetorical question is asked, can these bones live? And God says, you bet, they can live. And it's speaking of the second resurrection. And so in conjunction with Isaiah 65 and Ezekiel 37, we see Revelation chapter 20. Those three chapters go together, and it's the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles that explains that 100-year period. And so these people are going to live. Let's picture this. Ulysses S. Grant is going to be resurrected in the second resurrection and live for 100 years, and he will have an opportunity at that time to qualify for eternal life and salvation. But you know, when people practice Christmas, Easter, and New Year's, and Valentine's Day, and Halloween, they do not learn what it is that God has in the Scripture in code, because if they understood, going back to Matthew 13, if they did in fact understand, then Jesus would have a duty to convert them and heal them, wouldn't he? That's what he said right here. He said, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. This is Matthew 13, verse 14. Is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear, and you shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and you shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. It is not in God's plan to bring everybody in the world to salvation in one fell swoop. It's a long, drawn-out process that occurs over a period of 7,100 years. 6,000 years is expired, and we're waiting for the second coming. At the end of the, when the second coming occurs, we have 1,000 years, of which at the end of that 1,000 years will be a 100-year period, which is pictured by the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. At the end of that 100-year period comes the third resurrection. All the people who gave God the finger and said, we're not going to participate in your program, go into the lake of fire. And that's the end of that argument. That's not an eternal burning hell fire that's going to burn people forever and ever and eternity and punish them forever. They are going to be destroyed. That's what we do to a horse that breaks its leg. We destroy it. We don't sit there and burn the horse and torture it. What we do is we put the horse out of his misery. We kill it. And that's what God is going to do. He's not going to torture human beings forever in hellfire and burn them for eternity and punish them for eternity for something that they did over a period of 100 years. They made a mistake. They rebelled. They wouldn't practice the law, and so there has to be a final solution. And there will be. Death. And then when you go look up the word death, you find out it's the cessation of life. It is, there is no understanding. There's no knowledge. There's no wisdom. There's no feeling. There's no breath. There's no life in death. It's the opposite. It's the place that you're going to before you were born. You were dead. You didn't exist. You weren't alive. You're going out of existence. Now that's a far cry from some kind of a hanging judge monster who is going to torture you for all the rest of eternity. And you know, in the back of your minds, when you came out of Catholicism or Lutheranism or whatever ism you came from, in the back of your minds, you see your Aunt Bessie and Uncle Buster and your grandma and grandpa and your children as going to hell because they don't understand what you do. Well, put your mind at ease. My 5 children are not being called at this time. They don't understand the scripture. And I tried to explain it to them, but they didn't want to hear it, which is just fine. They'll come up in the second resurrection with my grandma and grandpa and Uncle Buster and Aunt Bessie and Uncle Carol and the rest of them, and they'll get their opportunity at salvation then. My opportunity is today, and I'm going to make the most of it. I had a student come in here one time, and he said to me, he said, you know, I was better off, Gordon, before I ever heard of you. And you're exactly correct, Dennis. Because now you're responsible for your actions. Now you're responsible for every ham sandwich that you eat, because you know that that's against the law. And when you sin knowingly and willingly, there is no sacrifice for that kind of criminal behavior. Don't worry about your daughters. Don't worry about those that don't understand and aren't being called yet. They'll get their opportunity. You be concerned about you, the guy that does know, the guy that does understand, because you're responsible for your actions, and you're responsible for your actions right now. So Dennis hit the nail on the head. I was better off before I ever heard of you. But then on the other hand, look at the great opportunity. You've got an opportunity to make the first resurrection. You don't have to wait for the second. All right, we're out of time. We got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station, talking about something new and something different. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. You've been listening to The Law Hour and Editorial Review. If you'd like more information about the law school and the Law Hour, just go to our webpage. Remember, that's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc, and the Law Hour website is updated every week and has our radio log, schedule, and archives. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet. All right, time is up. We've got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station. God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, and good night, friends.